principle of 2 Peter chapter 2 is false teachers and the concept that God will judge false teachers. The principle in chapter 2 is found in 1 John where it says there's a spirit of error and there's a spirit of truth. When you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ study the Word of God, make application in your own life, you're able to discern that between the true and the false. And the Word really protects you from the false. If you don't know a portion of Scripture and someone comes along, it may sound nice, but there's nothing inside of you to discern whether that's false or true or not. So 2 Peter chapter 2 is saying that God will judge false teachers. He has in the past, and He will in the future. But we can be sure of one thing. Throughout the history of the entire human race, God will always protect His plan. If you don't have another thought for 1983, this is it for you. God will always protect His plan. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, then you're in His plan. So that means now that you're in His plan, God will always protect His plan and protect you also because you're a part of His plan. Now, in His plan, He provides for you and for me in His plan. We accepted Christ as our Savior. We're in union with Christ. We're in fellowship with Him. And He protects us in His plan. But outside of His plan, things that occur outside, He protects also from those things that may encroach upon His plan. So He protects you inside, and He protects us from those things that are without. That's the first principle that we've had in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Now, in verse 4, God fought or spared not the angels that sinned. That's the one way He manifested His protection. Now, in verse 5, we bring out the principle where God protects us and the human race from people. Now, the judgment of the false teachers is compared now in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, to the flood. God did judge Noah's generation. So in verse 5, where we start this morning, it says, "And if He spared not the old world." Now the word "spared not" is that word we had previously, where "spared not the angels of sin" in verse 4. It's the same word, "phytomi." And it means that God manifested His righteousness and justice. In other words, His righteous indignation. In other words, God got tough. And we saw last time that God, from His righteousness and justice, got tough and He judged the fallen angels. Now we have the same concept again. And this word "spared not" means that once again He manifested His righteousness and justice. Now, the word "phytomai" means to spare. But when you put a negative with it, "not," "spared not," it means to show a hard line of judgment. And this is an aorist tense. An aorist tense simply means a point of time. So the point of time that he's talking about here now is a flood. It's a period of history in the past. It's a historical point. It did happen. The middle voice, this is a reflexive middle, which emphasizes God's sovereignty. The middle voice reflects on the person who's the subject, and God is the subject. So God exercised His sovereignty. He made a divine decision to judge the antediluvian civilization. Now that's the middle voice. This was God who did it, and He made a decision to do it. So here is sovereignty. He made a sovereign decision to use His righteousness and justice on the unbelieving world at the time of the flood. Now the indicative mood is the mood of reality. And this is the reality of the judgment. This is the reality of the flood. This is the reality of the removal of the antediluvian civilization. And this judgment, of course, parallels the judgment of the fallen angels in verse 4. And it occurs simultaneously. The fallen angels were judged, and the super race was judged also. And I want you to notice the phrase, "the old world." And that brings up the antediluvian civilization. So we have a category now, which is called civilizations. In the history of the human race, there are four different civilizations. In the first one, that we're discussing right now, it's called the Old World. And the Old World is simply a title for the antediluvian civilization, pre-flood civilization. And it began with man in innocence. That's how it began. It began with man in innocence. And it began with Adam and Eve, and eventually became believers, both of them, after the fall. So the civilization started with believers only. You know that. And every civilization starts with believers only. And every civilization has a population explosion. And eventually you have, after a population explosion, children born to the believers, and so you have unbelievers, and you have believers on the earth. And every civilization, even though it starts with believers only, ends with a worldwide judgment. Emphasis on worldwide judgment. It was not a geographical flood. It was a worldwide judgment. And in this case, the worldwide judgment is the flood. Now, there's a principle here. It starts off with believers only. Gradually, they have children, and they're believers and unbelievers. And it ends up in judgment. Now, that's a precedent for every civilization. Now, the second civilization is called by theologians the post-diluvian civilization. And there are several things that we should note about this because we're in this particular one. Man has been in the process of deterioration ever since he came into the world. And he has gone down ever since. He has not evoluted. He has gone down. For example, the antediluvian man lived 900 years without a problem. He had a very different type of a civilization. And he managed to live in a very wonderful and very happy set of circumstances, even as far as the climate was concerned. And the animals primarily were graminivorous. And he could handle them without any trouble. We can't get a phone in because we have a dog on the back here who is not graminivorous. You know, if he was, then the phone man could get in. See, so we know immediately we're in a different civilization. Now, in the post-diluvian civilization, man doesn't live as long. And gradually, his longevity declines until you reach the Middle Ages. When long life in the Middle Ages was 35 years. See, man started off living about 1,000 years. And now, in the Middle Ages, it got down to 35. And you can understand that because wherever you have union of church and state in practically every country that did exist, you have the Dark Ages. See, Romanism controlled the Western world, and as a result, things went down, 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 down. And Romanism, for a while, blocked out civilization. And then we had the Renaissance, and then we had the Reformation. And all of that was changed. The antediluvian civilization began with Adam and ended with a flood. The post-diluvian civilization began with 8 believers only. Noah, plus 3 sons and their wives and his wife. And we'll see in our passage this principle. And of course, eventually, out of those 8 believers, Noah and his family will see believers and unbelievers on the earth. And this will also terminate with a great disaster, and that'll be the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ and the baptism of fire. And that's the great judgment that ends the post-diluvian civilization. So the first civilization began with believers only. Gradually, there was a population explosion, believers and unbelievers. Ends with a judgment, the flood. Second civilization begins with 8 believers only. We're in it right now, and it ends at the second advent of Christ, baptism of fire, unbelievers cut off the face of the earth, only believers existing again. And then you have, after that, the eternal civilization, which continues forever and ever. And you have 4 different civilizations, millennium and so forth. Now, 3 of them are historical, and 1 is eternal future. Now we're talking about the antediluvian civilization. See, there are 4 dispensations and 4 civilizations. And the civilization is not the same as a dispensation. For example, in the antediluvian civilization, we have 1 dispensation, the age of the Gentiles. But the age of the Gentiles continues through the post-diluvian civilization. And then eventually we have the age of the Jews, and the age of the Jews is in the post-diluvian civilization. And then we have the age of the Jews and the church age, and then in the part of the same civilization. So we have both a civilization and a dispensation. But here we are in verse 5. Verse 5, we have God judging the human race. The reason for this judging is because of the angelic infiltration. Now, the angelic infiltration almost destroyed true humanity. So if you hold your place here, we'll look at it in Genesis chapter 6. We have to go back to Genesis 6 and warm up our minds with regard to that judgment which we studied last time in verse 4, the fallen angels. In Genesis 6, we'll go through about 13 verses in a very rapid succession because we're not studying Genesis. And Genesis is a book that we have studied and have been studying on Wednesday night. But Genesis 6:1 says, "It came to pass when men," the word "men" means Homo sapien, "began to multiply on the face of the earth, that daughters were born unto them." Here's the population explosion. Now, it's always true when you have a population explosion, for some reason there's an excess of women. Now, if you can come up with an answer on that one, you probably get a PhD. No one has ever come up with an actual reason for that phenomena. Why? During a population explosion, do we have an excess of women? Well, the Bible doesn't have a principle on it. But whenever you get a population explosion, for example, the antediluvian civilization, they came to the place here where they had a tremendous population explosion. And when you do, you have an excess of females. Now, I have some theories about it, and probably you do too, but one reason why some people think there are an excess of females is because man works so hard, you know, and labors to try to keep up his head above water, you know, the toil and everything else, that he dies of a heart attack, and the female, you know, inherits all that type of thing. Some type of that is a little cynical, but that's one theory, but it's not the divine viewpoint. There are other views, of course. But here's the way that you can figure it out and see if you can do this with the computer. All you have to do is take the genes that determine the sex of a child, trace them, and find out why, what point, the female part begins to multiply while the male counterpart's still adding. I think you could come up with some pretty good views if you could trace that out. But you see, it's totally impossible. But anyway, we have here an excess of females. And that isn't all, because we also have an excess in this passage of beautiful females. So if you're a male, you know, and you're interested in selection, why, here's a bunch of beautiful females and not like one of the local disco joints today. Verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men. Then the King James says that they were fair. Fair to me means poor, F minus. Fair to me may mean light-skinned. But fair isn't fair at all. Fair means beautiful. You know, it says Sarah was fair. She was horrible, but she was beautiful. The word fair here in Hebrew means beautiful. So the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful. And they took them wives of all they chose. Angels have free will. They have some type of a salvation whereby Christ is the subject. And some are elect and some are fallen. We know from the book of Hebrews and other passages that some accepted him and some have rejected him. So angels have free will. And at that time, angels also had some system of sex, which was very close in its relationship to the human race. Apparently, there was a shortage of beautiful angels, okay? But there was no shortage of beautiful females. So the whole purpose was an attempt to stop Jesus Christ from coming to the cross. Jesus Christ must go to the cross as true humanity to die for the sins of the world. And there's one way in which you can cut him off from going to the cross in true humanity, and that is way back here in Genesis 6. Destroy the human race. Knock out true humanity by an angelic infiltration, which Greek mythology has done quite a bit on. Now the word that you have here, sons of God, is a Hebrew word, and it looks something like this. Bani Ha Elohim. This is the word for God. This is of. This is sons. Ben is the Hebrew word for son, like we had this fellow in Israel, Ben Gurion. He's the son of Gurion. Some people said he was the son of something else. That's his name. Ben in Hebrew is son. Now we have the word sons of God in Hebrew, and that term is used for angels, used in Job and other places. It's never used for human beings. And that's where many scholars get a little bit off base. And if you have an old Schofield Bible, just forget about the note in Genesis chapter 6, because it's not true. So, serious Hebrew scholars never would ever take Bnei Ha Elohim for anything other than angels. The reason why most preachers and scholars do not believe that these are angels is because they can't figure out the mechanics of how, you know, an angel could cohabit with a female human. So because of that, and the subject, they stay away from it and say that they're human. They're humans, but figuring out the mechanics is not our problem. So in verse 3 of Genesis 6, the Lord said, "My spirit, which is God the Holy Spirit, shall not always strive with man, for he also is flesh," he is still a human being, man, "yet his days shall be 120 years. Now God allowed, not always strive with man, for he also is flesh, he is still a human being, man, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now God allowed the human race 120 more years until the flood." That's in context. And then the verse says, "And there were giants on the earth in those days." N-E-P-H-A-L-I-M. That's the word for giants, and they are. These giants include people like Hercules, Pericles, Orpheus, and so forth. And these are the half-human, half-angelic creatures. And then it says, who were born from the daughters of men. These are the half-human, half-angelic creatures who were born from the daughters of men. And after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bare children unto them, which were mighty men, which were of old men of renown, supermen, mighty men, giants, half-angel, half-human. And then the verse says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and then the phrase, every imagination of the thoughts of his mind was only evil continually. Now, this is one of those verses which people teach, and they always emphasize the wickedness part here. As always, they always emphasize overt wickedness, like wine, women, and song. That's usually the thing they hit. They stop, and then they do their message. But the next part of the phrase really explains it. Here are two verses right together, and these verses both are very much abused. So notice in verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Now that's where most evangelists stop quoting the verse. In other words, they're saying, if you don't come forward today, then the Spirit, Holy Spirit, will stop striving with you. And you'll be a dead duck. If you live 120 years, well, you still won't have an opportunity. But please notice what the passage says. Yet his days shall be 120 years. In other words, they had 120 years before the deadline, the flood. Now, it's interesting that in Genesis chapter 5, verse 21, Enoch begot Methuselah. The word Methuselah means when he is dead, it shall be sent, which means that Methuselah, as long as he was alive, the flood wouldn't come. But when he died, that's when the flood would come, and he lived 969 years. In 1 Peter 3:20, it says, the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So we know from Genesis 5:21, from 1 Peter 3:20, and from the word Methuselah, that God waited almost 1,000 years. Now, they had 120 years before the deadline when it was Moses' day, the flood. Now, I never heard an honest evangelist, when it came to that verse, they all lie about it. And this is how they do it. Noah was preaching. He said, there'll be 120 years before the flood. And you have 120 years to make a decision. And that's what they should say if they're following this context. But that's not the way the evangelist uses that verse. He says, if you don't make a decision now, you've had it, and the Spirit will not strive with you. In other words, he wants someone coming forward. He wants to print or publish, you know, what has happened. So they never honestly quote the rest of this verse. I never heard an evangelist stand up when they quote this verse and say, if you don't accept Christ as your Savior, you still have 120 years. But they never do that. The point is here, the Holy Spirit strives with man as long as man is alive. The Holy Spirit convicts the unbeliever of unbelief in Christ. Now, that's the grace of God, and don't let evangelists or anyone else cheat you from the grace of God. One of the greatest attacks we have on the grace of God is some false information about salvation. And these people just simply don't know anything about the grace of God. Basically, they don't know the word even when it comes to the gospel. Now, in this verse, it says, verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth. And some evangelists will get up and give an evangelistic message on the flood. And so he starts to describe what the wickedness is. And as he describes it, he gives about 5 or 6 things that bother him. Now, all you have to do is read the rest of the verse, and you'll notice that wickedness, in context, reaches its concentration point with a mental attitude. The rest of verse 5 says, "And every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually." Please notice the thoughts of his heart. Notice God's emphasis. The heart is the organ of the thinking in the Bible. It's where the thought pattern is. And it's the thoughts of the mind, and wickedness reaches its saturation point through mental attitude sins. Mental attitude sins, the Bible says in Proverbs 6, are the worst. In other words, envy, jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, fear, worry, anxiety, mental murder, mental adultery, all those things are high on the list. And these are the great sins. These are the sins that lead to a concentration of wickedness here, so that a whole civilization had to be removed because of, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Or the fact that man regards the outer appearance, but God regards and looks on the inside. Or that my thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord. Or the fact that everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, please get this, because people are so mixed up on what the word wickedness really means. Usually, people describe wickedness and what shocks them, instead of what does the Bible say. The issue is not what so-and-so thinks about sin. It's what the Lord thinks about sin. So when you begin to learn something about the Word of God and what God thinks about sin, then most people are in for a big shock. And the beautiful thing about talking about this kind of a sin is that you can play poker. You can keep a straight face. And who knows what you're thinking, see? You may be thinking, well, drop dead or let me out of here. But you see, that's a sort of mental murder. So you can keep a straight face and never move a muscle and still murder someone because you can think it. Now, here's the point about mental attitude sins being the worst. It makes the issue between you and the Lord. See, if mental attitude sins are the worst and you keep your mouth closed, no one can tell what you're thinking. So then you get right down to where the issue is. The Lord is omniscient, the Lord is omnipresent, and your relationship and the emphasis is between you and Him. So here is a passage that makes all of us wake up a little bit. The worst sins are mental attitude sins. Did you ever think that you have the capability, and I have the capability, of sin, and sin being in the mind, and that your capability of honoring the Lord is also in your mind? Now, you can't be demon-possessed as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the devil can reach you through your thought pattern. He cannot get into you with a demon. But the devil can assign one or more demons to give you some thought pattern because they can't indwell you because the Holy Spirit indwells you. And he can come up with some thoughts, and you listen to them. And you read them. And you buy them. See, in the thought pattern wise, well, then that's where the devil has access, 1 Timothy 4:1, the doctrine of demons. So the greatest subtle ground in the world is your mentality, your mind, and there are really two kinds of believers who are functioning before the Lord, as it were. Those who have the Word of God in their minds, think divine viewpoint, and those who do not have it at all. And consequently, they're not in it at all. You see, false doctrine is what we're talking about here in false teachers. And that's really what's destroying our country. It's the false doctrine that's been taught from the pulpits for quite a few years that has now become a part of our administrative policies. Well, verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his mind was evil continually. And then you have the next phrase, which is also a problem. The Lord repented. Now, you can see once again that the fellow that translated this had a problem. He couldn't think in terms of attributing to the human race some factors about God. This translator thought that the word repent meant to feel sorry for sin. And the Hebrew word is naham. So this kind of put this guy on the spot because he can't make God the subject of repentance because they think repentance means to feel sorry for sin. So he didn't do it that way, so he knew that God was the subject, so he didn't want to put God as the subject, and he translated it, it repented to God. Well, that's double talk, Old English style. And in the Hebrew it says that God repented, and the point is, repent doesn't mean to feel sorry for sins, it means to change your mind. I guess under normal circumstances, people do things, buy something for Christmas that's not wrong when they go back and change their mind about it. And so that's the word, just changing your mind. It's not evil. It's not feeling sorry for sins. And when it says God repented, it means here God the Father repented. And he repented that he made man on the earth and it grieved him in his thinking. Now, this is an anthropopathism to indicate that civilization is about through. This is an expression that God is now going to do something. Now, here it is. God made a sovereign decision to judge the world at the time of the flood. He's also righteousness and justice and love, and I want you to see this. When God changed his mind, what he's going to do now is exercise his righteousness and justice and destroy the antediluvian civilization. Then a little later on, you're going to see him. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and this will be manifested. So this is manifested towards the unbeliever at the flood, and this is manifested towards the believer, Noah, and their different characteristics of God. So this expression here, God is switching, manifesting different parts of his character. And the Lord said, I will destroy man. It's coming right from here. And that's the end of the antediluvian civilization. Whom I have created, and I will destroy him from the face of the earth, man, beast, creeping thing, fowls of the air, for I have changed my mind that I have made them. But, and then there's an exception here, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's Noah and seven of his family. And grace here in context is salvation. Notice that Noah was still true humanity. Between Adam and Noah, we have true humanity. Then it says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a justified man, was a just man, which means that he saved. He has imputed righteousness and justice. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a justified man, perfect in his generation. Perfect in his generation means that he was true humanity. And then he has also a spiritual factor. Noah walked with God. Walk with God means that he's in fellowship, walking with God. So we have three factors here. One, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. One, he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Two, he was perfect. He wasn't perfect in the fact that he never sinned or anything. But it's an idiom for the fact that he's true humanity. And then thirdly, he had a spiritual life before the Lord. Now, in other words, he hadn't been infected by this angelic infiltration. So we now have a line of believers here who know enough of the Word of God to keep out of that infiltration. Noah has three sons. And Noah probably communicated the Word to his three sons. And he told them, don't ever date an angel. How about that? Remember that song, Got a Date with an Angel? Going to meet her at 7. Got a date with an angel. I'm on my way to heaven. I'm going to have to ask Ray to do that sometime. Well, here is a story where we have angelic infiltration of the human race. Noah is protected by the Word. Now he has three sons. If his three sons get involved here, true humanity is shot down. So we have a hidden factor here. He told them never to have anything to do with those angels. a girl who is half angel and half human. And he didn't. And he probably told them that all these people seem to be having a great social life, but forget it. And he probably told them that God has the right person for each one of them, so just wait for the Lord to provide them. And they did. The best thing that you can say about Shem, Ham, and Japheth, as far as their spiritual life is concerned, they had the good sense not to be snowed by the details of life. Then they had the good sense not to be snowed by social life when they were young, growing up. And they weren't snowed by all that we talk about today, peer pressure. What about the peer pressure that they had? Here are three guys growing up, involved in an angelic infiltration. These people are having all kinds of fun, and they're not having any. But they had faith in the Word. And they knew that God had the right circumstances for them. So each one of them waited, and each one of them got married and found their right person. So Shem, Ham, and Japheth, each one of them found a girl who was true humanity. He wasn't half angel and half human, and who was designed for them. Not only that, they were born again, but they followed every principle in dating. I don't know if it's usually brought out by people, but here are three musketeers of dating, because these guys were the greatest when it came to dating. Nothing snowed them, and they waited and waited, and it was a great thing, because we have the nucleus in these three for the new civilization. So that also took some doing. And then we have them mentioned. So here are the three smartest daters in history. Here they are, verse 10. Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. I want you to notice something, the pattern here. You said that the worst sins were mental attitude sins, the thoughts continually evil. Mental attitude sins overflow and defile the many. Now we have in this verse violence. See, it starts in the mind. This is the same thing that happened with the Lord. Same thing that happened with the Apostle Paul. The religious people are envious and jealous of the Lord. They were envious and jealous of the Apostle Paul. See, that's a mental attitude sin. As a result, it overflowed. A mob was gathered, and they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. In Paul's case, they stoned him to death. You have the pattern here. So, result of mental attitude sins, you have violence here in verse 10. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted its way. That was the satanic attempt to destroy true humanity. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them and the earth. Now that's the end of the anti-diluvian civilization as described in Genesis 6. And God tells Noah to build an ark and so on. Now let's go back to our passage, 2 Peter 2, and notice again the concept so you can get this tied up. Many times in life, we claim the promise and the principle that the battle is the Lord's. Many times when we say that, it's something that is present in our lives. You have a difficulty that's going on. You can't handle it. You may walk the parking lot or around your house and just explain to the Lord your helpless situation, how that you can't be two places at the same time. You can't say grace over everything, and He's got to help you. And those things, we just say, the battle is the Lord's. We put it in the Lord's hands. Those things are usually things that we're faced with constantly or during our lifespan. Here is something where the Lord fought for us. We weren't even here at the time. He protected us. Do you know that there are points in history where things become so corrupt that God has to destroy a segment of the population in order to protect his plan so that people can come into the world and have eternal life. We never think about that concept before we were ever born. God fought for us, protected his plan so that we could have eternal life right now. So that we can know when a person is a loved one and they have some physical infirmity, they're going to be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. We know they have eternal life. We know there's no sorrow, there's no tears, there's no pain. And we have that confidence. Well, he fought for that before we were here. So 2 Peter 2, verse 4 says, "For if God spared not the angels who sinned, B'ni HaElohim, sons of God, but cast them down unto Tartarus and delivered them into pits of gloom to be reserved for judgment." Now verse 5, "and spared not." And that's the same word again. We've already studied it. It means God got tough with the old world. And that's the antediluvian civilization. But now watch this small word, "but saved Noah." And that's a conjunction of contrast. He saved Noah. The word for saved is very important. Our time is up, but I want to give you this word. It's not the word for salvation. See, every time people see the word saved, they think it's salvation. Noah was a spiritual believer. How do we know that? Genesis says he walked with God. Walking means fellowship. That is, before the flood he was. He had a few aberrations afterwards. Both Noah and Lot, we'll see it later on. But both of them were born-again believers. Here's the word I want to give you for saved. Phulasso. See, that's not the word soter for saved, for salvation. You can see. This word here means to guard and protect. It means like a wall of fire. Noah, as a believer at this time, in fellowship, has a wall of fire around him and also these seven people with him. Even though they lived in a period of great violence, number one, even though they lived in a period of man's saturation of wickedness, so great that that civilization had to be cut off, so great that it was a constant danger and threat in the last 120 years, but for 120 years, there was a wall of fire around those eight people. That's the word saved. It doesn't mean salvation, it means protected. I can take this passage and make application to the 20th century. No matter how bad things get, this next year or the coming years, if you have accepted Christ as your Savior and you're, as it were, walking with God in fellowship with Him, you know, as much as possible, then you have this protection around you until God is through with you. And then you're absent from the body of face to face with the Lord. See, a lot of times we emphasize the catastrophes that are going on and the violence and the wickedness, but here's the situation where we can orient to it. See, the Lord fought for them, and He fights for us, because the battle is the Lord's. But sometimes we don't think of it in a protection from the outside. So we have difficulties. We have situations that are not healthy for our country, but we have a guarantee here. And the next time you're walking around the house or around the lot, wherever you walk at night to talk with the Lord, just tell Him, you know, hey, remember Noah, those seven. You took care of them. I'm trying to walk with you according to your word, and we want the same treatment, same grace treatment. We'll take it up next time right at this passage. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, the following portion of our service, for those who may be here without Christ, maybe you're here without hope, maybe you're here without eternal life. I don't know. You know that. The Lord knows that. But we want you to know that God had you in mind when He went to the cross. If you were the only person in the world, He would have gone to the cross and died for you. He died for the sins of the whole world. Because He took your place on the cross, because God the Father poured out your sins on Him and judged them, there is therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. If you accept Jesus Christ, you're found in Him, not having your own righteousness. but the righteousness which is of God by faith in Christ. So you can have eternal life simply by accepting the eternal Son of God. Now, we're in a season where we have a lot of emphasis on the birth of Christ. Maybe sometimes we ignore the death of Christ. That baby grew up, and he went to the cross, and he died for the sins of the whole world. And the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the gospel. So if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, with everyone's head bowed and eyes closed, you can have eternal life right now simply by saying, I don't understand it all, but I understand that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And I'm accepting Christ as my Savior. The moment you do that, 1 John 5:13 says you can know that you have eternal life because you've accepted the eternal Son of God. Now, the invitation is not ours. We're not going to ask you to come forward or raise your hand or join the church. We want you to know that God has a purpose and a plan for your life. You enter that by accepting Christ as Savior, and you can do it right now in the quietness of your own mind. It's the greatest decision you could ever make. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity and the privilege of having fellowship with you through your word. We're thankful once again it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your grace, you always deliver us. We're thankful for the way in which you fought for the human race long before we even existed. We're thankful that you spared not the angels of sin. We're thankful that you delivered Noah and Seven from the world by the flood. We're thankful the way you handled Sodom and Gomorrah because you had a plan that you had to protect. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.